be a sign in the Bible which separates itself from all other religious books as its candor and its faithfulness to facts. We find that without especially preaching against them, it mentions the weaknesses, the blemishes, the failures of the various heroes which it brings to our attention. We note, for instance, Mother Eve's deception. How she was told specifically not to partake of this tree in the midst of the garden. And yet because Lucifer said to her, "Thou shalt not surely die. God will certainly not put you to death because you partake of it. To do you be wise like one of us." We know how she partook of that fruit. How she died. And Father Adam responds, found out how he was disobedient. And how he actually committed suicide rather than leave without his wife. It shows that method. We find that Moses' mistake in respect to the smiting of the rock. He was told to speak to the rock. He smote it not only once but twice. We find how Abraham's error in not properly acknowledging Sarah as his wife. Remember, this was in Genesis 12. We call the shortcomings of Eli, priest, in regard to his two sons. We read of the shortcomings of Samson, Saul, David, Solomon, and others of the Old Testament time. If you and I probably were given the duty to write a Bible, we'd probably leave these things out. They're a little off color. We find that God had them written in his word for our admonition. We find the New Testament likewise mentions the strife amongst the apostles as to which of them should be greatest and should have that position of sitting next to our master. We note the wrong spirit of James and John in connection with the Samaritan. We note Peter's denial of our Lord. Jesus told him before the cock would crow thrice, before the cock would crow, he would deny our Lord thrice, and he did. We also read of the dispute between Barnabas and Paul respecting John Mark. This faithfulness of the Word of God in pointing out that there is none righteous, no, not one. It shows that all need forgiveness and reconciliation to the Father through the atoning work of the Son, Christ Jesus. All this only goes to prove the reliability and the credibility of its testimony. Further, we recall how the scriptures were written by various pens over a period of some 1,600 years. And yet they all manifest the same consistency and honesty. God doesn't try to cover anything up. We believe that he presses upon us all the full import of the declaration respecting Jesus, that he was wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinner. Of the early childhood, boyhood of Jesus, we find that the scriptures are silent. Prior to his 12th year, we only read that he was growing in stature and strength, and was gradually being filled with wisdom, Luke 2:40. He was always perfect, but he did not become the perfect man until his 30th year of life. In the beginning of the creation of God, he was sinless, perfect, on the spirit plane next to the Heavenly Father. And when he humbled himself in harmony with the divine plan to be man's redeemer, he still maintained that perfection. He was sinless. When born of a virgin, he was still wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinner. He was the perfect babe. And as he grew, he was the perfect boy, a perfect teenager, a perfect youth. And finally, he was a perfect man. Thus we read that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and with man. With God's providential care, our Lord was not only under favorable religious influences, but we believe that he was trained in that way. He was brought up purposely in this manner. His mother and her husband Joseph, we believe, were pious, reverent, and obedient to every feature of the divine law to the best of their ability. Some have attributed early miracles to Jesus, but we feel this is mere tradition. Rather than fact. The first miracle that we have recorded, of course, is that of the changing of the water to wine at the wedding at Cana. This is in John 2:1-11. When Jesus began his public ministry after the putting to death of John the Baptist, you find that he was immediately set upon by the scribes and the Pharisees and the doctors of the law. And Jesus, sensing in their heart condition, he said in Matthew 15:8-9, "This people draw nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." These Pharisees were a very influential people at this time. They were a very powerful sect, Jewry. The name Pharisee means separatist or set apart. They considered themselves to be holy people and superior to the rank and file of Jewry at that time. They considered themselves much above the scribes and the Pharisees of that day. The fundamental principle of the Pharisees was that there existed an oral law, and that completed or magnified the written law. They believed that Moses received the written law at Sinai, and that he delivered it orally to Joshua, and Joshua delivered it to the elders of Israel, and the elders delivered it unto the prophets, and the prophets gave it to the men of the great synagogue. Well, the great synagogue was an assembly of a council of about 120 men. It seems to, according to history, it seems to have been founded by Ezra, according to Pulpit's Bible Dictionary. The duty of these 120 men was supposed to be the collecting and the preserving of the sacred traditions. Now, we must remember this was all done orally, by word of mouth, and was committed to memory. That was the duty of these priests at that time, the scribes, I should say, and the Pharisees. And so we can imagine, if it was done orally, we can imagine what happened. Many of the traditions of the Father were doubtful from the very beginning, and these traditions became further added to with each repeating with additional spurious verses added as time progressed. Historians inform us that it was not until the second century after Christ that this collection of Jewish traditions and explanations of Scripture known as the Mishnah were finally reduced to writing. I don't know if you happen to have seen the program by Alva Iman. As a documentary film showing on television, on educational TV, and he explained how this law was added to by the oral traditions of men until it nullified the law. The Pharisees of Jesus' day esteemed the traditions of the elders of equal dignity and authority as the Scriptures themselves. In fact, since they were purported to be explanations or comments on the Scriptures, they were counted to be superior. These traditions are what the Pharisees taught the people in those days. They sought to impose on the people burdensome requirements accumulated by centuries of oral hand-me-downs, with additions and distractions and prejudices and poor memories with each succeeding generation. So we can imagine what happened. The law was just nullified by these traditions of men. Well, what were some of these traditions? We have one listed in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, verses 16-22. We won't read it. But just to say that one of the traditions of that time was to swear or affirm by the sanctuary means nothing. But to swear by the gold of the sanctuary, that was binding. Then a contract was binding if you swore by the gold in the temple. Well, it was tradition, but nonetheless, that's what the Pharisees taught the people. Another tradition was that a man could walk 2,000 cubits on the Sabbath day, but no more. Another one, certain knots could be tied on the Sabbath day, and certain knots could be untied. Foolish, but nonetheless became part of the tradition. Another interesting one was that women were forbidden to look into a mirror on the Sabbath day, lest she should find a gray hair and then pull it out and then nullifying the law. There was traditions of men. Another was the kindling of fire on the Sabbath day. They couldn't kindle a fire. That ends your call meal from the rabbit. Another foolish tradition of men was in the case of a duck. A physician could be called, but a fracture could not be attended to. If a foot was sprained on the Sabbath day, you could not pour cold water on it. There was a big discussion, you know, amongst the Romans and the Greeks as to which came first, the chicken or the egg. Well, Israel had its discussions too. One big discussion amongst the rabbis was whether an egg laid on the Sabbath day could be eaten. This was a monumental thing to them. And they discussed it, pro and con. Could an egg that had been laid on the Sabbath be eaten? The law said an eye for an eye and a tooth for the truth. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. A life for a life. What did tradition say? An eye could be extracted only if it was the same size and color. See how they modified the law and made it as an effect. It's easy to see why Jesus so frequently disagreed and took issue with the Pharisees, warning his disciples about them in Matthew 16, 6 and 12. Then said Jesus unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrines of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Leaven can be a symbol of putrefaction and rottenness. And that was Jesus' opinion of this rambling traditions and the commandments of the elders. So laboriously and ceremoniously handed down from century to century by word of mouth and esteemed to be on a par with or even greater than the sacred scripture. Matthew 15, 1-3, the three of men came to Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees, which were in Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? They wash not their hands before they eat bread. And he answered and said unto them, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your traditions, ye hypocrites? Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines and the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, that defileth a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? Lord, aren't you aware that you're stepping on their toes? Aren't you aware that you hurt your feelings, their sensibilities? That you offended them? But Jesus saw the seriousness of the situation. What were they doing to warrant such a calling down? Why, the scribes and the Pharisees were substituting rubbish for the word of God. In Mark 7:13, he accused them of making the word of God of none effect through your traditions. Jesus saw the hand of Satan in the matter. He saw that by their actions they were discrediting the Holy Scriptures, and he condemned them in no uncertain terms. We might just pause here for a moment to clarify a point. We read that Jesus addressed the scribes and the Pharisees as hypocrites. And we know that Jesus is our example, is he not? He is our pattern. He is our role model. He's our elder brother. Now, doesn't this give us the right or the obligation to address the religious leaders of our times, the electronic preachers and so on, the faith healers? No, it does not give us that right. There is a vast difference between Jesus and ourselves. When Jesus called them hypocrites, he knew they were hypocrites. Why? Because he could read their hearts, and he could read their thoughts. For example, in the matter of the giving tribute to Caesar, we read in Matthew 22:18, but Jesus, perceiving their wickedness, said, "Why tempt ye me, hypocrites?" Also in Luke 5:22, when Jesus preached, perceived their thoughts, he answered, saying unto them, "Why reason ye in your hearts?" This, we believe, is the standard. If you have the ability to read another man's heart and thoughts, and you see hypocrisy there, then and only then can we safely call him a hypocrite. Why do you suppose that the Pharisees took such issue with Jesus, the disciples, in this matter of eating without first having washed their hands? Let us look at one of the traditions of the elders. We want to examine one of the commandments of men which the Pharisees revered as scripture. They held this out to be the word of God. We would quote from, this is in Dialogue, page 63. "He that eateth with unwashed hands is guilty of death." This is the way it puts it in the Bible. Although this wasn't in the written law of Moses, it was supposed to have been handed down orally from it at Mount Sinai to Moses, and Moses to Joshua, and Joshua to the elders, and the elders to the prophets, down to the men of the great synagogue. And although it involved the death penalty, we find that not one of these eminent men took the time to write it down. Does this make any sense to you? No, I don't think it did. Neither did it make any sense to Jesus. As a matter of fact, it troubled Jesus so much that he decided to put it to the test. Up to this point, only Jesus' disciples had been accused of breaking the traditions of men. Now Jesus would involve himself personally, and by so doing, teach his disciples and others a very valuable lesson. Luke 11:37-38, in the Dialogue. And the Pharisees, noticing it, wondered that he did not first immerse before dinner. This is page 252 in the Dialogue. But the Pharisees, noticing it, wondered that he did not first immerse before water. Now here was a fanatic Pharisee. He believed that total immersion was necessary before eating. That was the way that had been handed down to him, orally. These commandments were not written down, but passed by word of mouth, something like gossip. You know, one of the characteristics of gossip is what happens. It enlarges each time it's repeated. And that's just what happened here. Tradition may have started with a simple requirement of the dipping of the fingers in a bowl of water. You know, first of all, when a man visited a house coming in from a journey, they washed their feet. In the process of washing your feet, you washed your hands. And then when you sat down to a meal, probably just dip your fingers in the water, and that was symbolic that you were clean. Then next, someone come along and said that you had to wash up as far as the elbow, your hand, and then up as far as the elbow. Another said, well, up as far as the shoulder. And then the other said, well, you had to wash the whole body. Now it came down to this Pharisee, and you said, you had to be totally immersed before you eat. See how this thing grew. You know how this was a very dry region where water was scarce, and it had to be purchased by measure. So the Pharisee wondered why our Lord did not ceremoniously bathe before eating dinner. This gave Jesus the opportunity that he wanted. No doubt he had foreseen even before he accepted the invitation from the Pharisee to eat with him. In the Dialogue again, we read, and the Lord said unto him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the platter, but the inside is full of extortion and wickedness. In other words, you Pharisees are very particular about the washing of the outside, that which shows up. But what are you like on the inside? What's the real you like? Well, you're full of extortion and wickedness, Jesus said. What is extortion? Extortion means the obtaining of money or advantage by force, torture, threat, or the like, and all an outward show of holiness. This is what the Pharisees did. Find this recorded in Matthew 23:14, Mark 12:40, and Luke 20:47. Jesus said of these Pharisees that they devoured widows' houses, and that when a man died, they systematically robbed the widow and her children, various seemingly all very legal in their eyes. A serious offense according to the written law of Moses. Let's read it. Exodus 22:22-24. Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry and hold unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. This is a serious thing, as far as the Mosaic law is concerned. Jesus said in Matthew 23:23, that they had omitted the great weightier matters of the law. These champions of the traditions of the elders were guilty of extortion, one of the meanest and the wickedest of crimes. Then Jesus said, senseless men, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Do you think for a moment that by your ceremonial bathing and merely cleansing yourselves on the outside you will deceive God? If you really want to be clean, instead of extortion, instead of robbery, instead of torture and threat, instead of taking, give alms to the widow and the orphans. Give from within, give from the heart. If you Pharisees do this, you will be clean. Then Jesus said, woe unto you Pharisees, because you tithe your mint and your rue and cumin and all manner of herbs, but you disregard the justice and the love of God. These things you ought to practice and not omit these. We're very particular about this matter of donating a tenth of their little produce from their victory garden in the backyard, their mint and their rue and their cumin and their peppercorns. These paragons of virtue were very careful to observe the outward regulations of the Jewish law, paying particular attention to those things that men saw. They wanted to be seen for their good works. They were meticulous about giving one-tenth of their herbs over to the religious device. Yes, not knowing that all at the same time they were keeping a careful note of the daily death notices. They were very eager about giving what showed, but all the time with one eye they were looking at the death notices for the day to see just where they might rob a widow of her belongings, totally disregarding justice and the love of God. Jesus said, woe unto you Pharisees, because you love the chief seats in the synagogue and the salutations in the public places. These scribes and Pharisees did not go into the synagogue as equal members of the congregation. They insisted on reserved seats, elevated seats, where they could look down upon the publicans and the sinners. And how the publicans and sinners could look up to them and say, oh, aren't they wonderful people? Just look how godlike they are. In public, they loved to have the common people bow down and greet them reverently, calling them rabbi and master. Therefore, Jesus likened the Pharisees to whited sepulchres, concealed tombs, and if men really knew what they were like on the inside, they would have no dealings with them. This was a strong saying indeed, because the Jews at that time had very strong prejudices regarding the touching of a dead body or even rubbing up against the sepulcher. This last saying of Jesus was the last straw as far as a certain lawyer who happened to be present that day. Some of the Pharisees, the educated, talented and well-versed in the law, as well as the traditions of the elders, were called lawyers. And it was one of these that spoke up. Luke 11:45. Teacher, in saying these things, thou reproachest us also. Well, we lawyers are Pharisees too, but we are of a superior type, a superior Pharisee. Surely you can't mean us in your criticism. Jesus turned, looked at him, and looked into him, and what did he see? He saw that he had a heart of stone. And the lawyer felt that look. Suddenly, I think he wished that he had not spoken up. Luke 11:46. Woe to you lawyers, for you impose oppressive burdens on men, and yet you yourselves touch not the burden with one of your fingers. These lawyers mixed oral tradition with the written law, imposing heavy financial burdens upon the people. And no one was in the position to contradict them. They were the judge and jury. They were the prosecution and the defense, all rolled up in one. And when their legalistic interpretation caused accused hardship, the lawyers hardly refused to lift the burdens, even in the smallest degree. And then Jesus went on to thoroughly expose these doctors of the law, pointing out to them that they were murderers in their hearts. Luke 11:47. Woe unto you, for you build sepulchers of the prophets, and your fathers kill them. Woe to you, lawyers, because you have taken away the key of knowledge. You enter not yourselves, and those approaching you hinder. What was the key of knowledge that Jesus was speaking of here? We believe it was God's truth in regard to the recognizing of their Messiah. This was the key that the lawyers had taken away. They had so adulterated and polluted the genuine written law with their spurious traditions of men that they could not be used for the purpose that they were intended. The common people, the publicans, the sinners in general, they could not read. They were uneducated. And so they were unable to differentiate between the true and the false law. And thus they were deprived of the standard by which they might measure and recognize Christ when they saw him. For example, if they believed that the Pharisees taught and that the ritual of the washing of the hands before eating their meals was required by the law, and they saw that Jesus did not do so, that he did not wash his hands, would they not conclude that he was not the Messiah? Obvious. It's easy to see how this mixing of the traditions of men with the law of God could take away the key of knowledge, the knowledge of Christ. And Jesus condemned it severely and pointed out the difference between the commandments of God and the commandments of men. You Pharisees are in a position to recognize Christ. You do recognize him, but you won't accept him. And by your adulteration of the law with your traditions, you hinder those who would come to Christ and accept him. It should be noted that when the scheme of Satan has worked once, what does he do? He uses it over and over and over again. As Paul expressed it in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine unto them. After the apostles fell asleep in death, the early church began to develop its own traditions regarding the childhood of Jesus and the miracle which he's supposed to have performed as a youth. Instead of the humble fisherman called to be a fisher of men, tradition made him what? The first pope. That Jesus was supposed to have instituted the ceremony of the Mass. This was another tradition brought into the early church after the apostles fell asleep. Another tradition was that Jesus was supposed to have instituted the ceremony of the Mass, that abomination of desolation. We read that monastic orders were formed, ruled and disciplined by severe commandments. Traditions and creeds were formulated, including such unscriptural teaching as the Trinity, the immortal soul, a hell of torment, a purgatory, the worship of saints, the use of beads, holy candles, indulgences, penances. That teaching that Mary was the mother of God. These were the creeds of men. I just happened to run across one the other day, a 20th century creed of men. A very well-known clergyman had this to say, and I quote, "To eat before taking communion was a sin comparable with fornication. To eat before taking communion was a sin comparable to fornication." One of the traditions of men. Once again, the God of this world blinded their minds. After a few generations, darkness covered the earth and gross darkness to people. When, at the end of this age, Christ invisibly returned and the brilliant light of the truth began to shine forth, and the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, the same truth that the early church had known began to slowly shine forth again. Then it was that these same traditions of men prevented acceptance of Christ by the nominal Christians. Although without special foundation, these traditions have become so important that people actually prefer to believe in eternal torment, angrily rejecting God's loving plan, which offers salvation to all through the ransom price paid by all, by Jesus. For all men. Not as some of our new translations, especially the New World Translation says, all kinds of men. Christ gave his life for all men, period. Yes, Satan had once again blinded the minds and perverted the scriptures with the traditions of men. Reading in the dialogue, Luke 11:53-54, "And having gone out thence, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be extremely angry, to press him to speak unguardedly on many things, trying to entrap him and to catch something from his mouth that they might accuse him." Feel that Jesus did not expose the scribes and the Pharisees and doctors of the law before the people just for the purpose of ridiculing them. I think he was too gentle for that. But it was his inescapable duty to point out their misdeeds. Why? Because he was now offering himself unto the nation of Israel as their Messiah. He had come at this time to give fleshly Israel the opportunity of becoming what? Becoming spiritual Israel. The law was the schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. The key of knowledge to point him out unmistakably to the people. And it was the duty of Jesus to restore this key to the common people, so that the common people could accept him as their Messiah. This is why Jesus was so forcefully warned them against the leaven of the Pharisees. Being extremely angry, this superior group of Pharisees, namely the lawyers, tried to entrap Jesus that they might accuse him. They wanted him to speak unguardedly, as if they could catch one off guard, the one who could read the very thoughts in the minds of men. But they tried nonetheless. And since it was a lawyer who had been stung before, so they would use the lawyer again to get even with Jesus. And so they chose amongst themselves probably one of their most brilliant lawyers, one very familiar with the law, who had a very brilliant legal mind. Through him, they were going to get the revenge on Jesus. And here is the question in Luke 10:25, the question that they put to Jesus, that they might catch him off guard. Luke 10:25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Eternal life. Here's a question, a very simple question, nine words, What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Certainly an innocent, pious question. You could find fault with it. It was a simple, humble question. What shall I do in order to live? We read that Jesus was not fooled. He knew what was going on. He knew beforehand when and where this plot had been hatched. He knew what it consisted of. He saw the trap immediately. The lawyer expected Jesus to answer, "You must believe that I am the Son of God, the promised Messiah." They expected him to answer, "You must accept me as your Savior. This is the one and only way that you can inherit eternal life." They were very sure that Jesus would give such an answer. And their entire strategy was formulated upon it. But how could they be so sure what Jesus would have to say? We have to remember that all along, they had been spying on Jesus. No doubt, it was probably the most intensive surveillance that was ever done. Every time Jesus went out and spoke to the crowd, there was always a Pharisee or a doctor of the law in the crowd who was making a mental note of everything that Jesus said. Why? That they might believe him, no, but that they might have something against him. They had been taking careful notes of his words that they might find occasion against him. Diaglot says, to catch something from his mouth. And what had they heard him say? Perhaps what they had heard him say, no doubt, recorded John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath eternal everlasting life. Again, he had once said, for the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Again, they had heard him say, for the bread of God is he which cometh down and giveth life unto the world, John 6:33. They probably had heard this recorded in John 6:47. I am the bread of life. Verily I say unto you, he that believeth in me hath eternal life. Probably they had heard him say, as he said in John 10:10, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. All these things Jesus had said. There was no denying it. So there was no doubt in their mind that Jesus would answer on this occasion. And if he answered as they expected, they would soon have him where they wanted him, and the jaws of their trap would snap shut. And then they would immediately accuse him of repudiating the law before the people. They knew that the people knew that it is written in the law that the man that doeth these things contained therein shall live by them. Leviticus 8:5, Ezekiel 20, 11, 13, and 21. And so then they would loudly announce, here is a man who claims to be the Messiah, but who deviates the law and makes it of no effect. Yes, the law failed to give that he was a false Messiah. And what do we do with stone with the false Messiah? Was they cried, stone him. It was a clever trap. And so the lawyer says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Then he and his fellow conspirators in the crowd sat back and awaited Jesus' answer. But Jesus did not answer as they expected. He knew their evil intentions. And he turned the question back to the lawyer on the basis of the law. It was a custom at that time. If a Pharisee or a doctor of the law was asked a question, you had that privilege of asking your question, what do you believe? And then you could comment on it afterwards. So Jesus turned it over to him on the basis of the law. What is written in your law? He said. How readest thou? You are a lawyer. What does your law say? The law is your business. You're schooled in the law. Now, the young lawyer, no doubt, had an uneasy feeling that he was up against a superior intellect. But things were not going exactly as they had planned. But with all eyes upon the lawyer, he answered and said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." He had answered very correctly. And Jesus answered and said, "Thou hast answered right. Do thou, go thou and do likewise." Yes, this lawyer was really very familiar with the law. In fact, he quoted from Deuteronomy 6th chapter, the 5th verse, and Leviticus 19:18. As usual, Jesus had given perfect answer and given it out of the lawyer's own mouth. At this point, the carefully laid plan of the Pharisees fell down around their ears. Even though Jesus had come to open a new and a living way, the hope of the high calling, glory, honor, and immortality, it was still true that anyone perfectly keeping the provisions of the law would live by them. Many years before, David had prophetically said in Psalm 99:5, "In the net which they hid is their own foot taken." And this is just what happened here. A young lawyer and all else knew that the people of Israel had been dying for centuries, even with the law of Moses. Yet the scribes and the Pharisees and the doctors of the law were outwardly claiming that they were keeping the law. And Jesus showed the lawyer out of his own testimony, and the fact that he had asked how to obtain life showed that he was not keeping the law as he pretended to do. So this put the lawyer in a very uncomfortable position before the people assembled that day, because quite a number of the crowd, no doubt, were very familiar with their unjust practices of devouring widows' houses without mercy, and yet all perfectly very legal as far as they were concerned. And so now he tried to justify himself by intimating that when the law said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," it didn't really mean what it said. This was the defense that the lawyer put up. No, it had a very restricted meaning as far as he was concerned. The meaning that would permit him to engage in legal robbery without violating this law. But the lawyer, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" He wanted to throw a technicality into the question here. He did. "Who is my neighbor?" We know there was difference amongst the Jews at this time on this question. Some claimed that neighbor in the law meant all Jews and only Jews, not Gentiles or Samaritans. They were not included. Others claimed that neighbor meant only those Jews who lived holy lives, like the scribes and the Pharisees. To them, that was considered a neighbor. And by applying the later usage, they had plenty of leeway. It meant that they could cheat and steal whatever they pleased without pity or mercy, as long as it wasn't a scribe or a Pharisee, one of their own, and they would still be keeping the law. Those listening to the encounter pressed forward, we believe, with intense desire, intense interest. These common people have resented the superior attitude and the oppressive tactics of the scribes, the Pharisees and the doctors, and they were delighted to see someone who could stand up to them as Jesus did. We've known and seen, no doubt, on television, not so much lately, but in years past, into the saying of E.F. Hutton, was when E.F. Hutton speaks, everyone listens. Not too true today after some of their legal doings. They no more can say with a clear conscience, when E.F. Hutton speaks, everyone listens. They are no more have that authority. They've been found with what? Their hand in the cookie jar. Yes, the people hung on every gracious word that proceeded out of the mouth, realizing that never a man spake like this man. Luke 4:22, John 7:26. Now Jesus gave them a parable, chiefly for his disciples and the common people who were listening with sincere interest, all in answer to this question, "Who is my neighbor?" It's recorded in Luke 10:30-37. Read it. but I think we're familiar with it. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell in among thieves and was stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, he came and looked on him, and he passed by on the other side. And a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and they gave it to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay you. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell amongst thieves? And he, the lawyer, replies, he that showed mercy unto him. Then Jesus said unto them, go thou and do likewise. Well, notice this righteousness, the self-righteousness of this lawyer. He would not even let the word Samaritan come across his lips. All he could say was him who showed him mercy. Jesus' parable touched the hearts of all that heard it. To the common people, it restored the key of knowledge which the Pharisees had taken away. They had been confused and bewildered at the conduct of these holy people, those who sat in Moses' seat. They could not understand the cruel and oppressive tactics that these holy men engaged in while professing to keep the law of God. But by the spirit of the Samaritan in the parable, Jesus exhibited to the people the real spirit of God. Numbers 14:18 and 1 Chronicles 16:34. I'm running out, so we will not read these. But these characters in the parable, Jesus pointed out to them the faithfulness of their religious elders. He pointed out to them the unfaithfulness of their religious leaders. Briefly considering some of the features of the parable, we find that after the man in the parable had been robbed and beaten unconscious by the highway bandits and left bleeding on the ground, who came by? Here was man going down Jericho Road, who was set upon by the thieves, and as we would say today, he was mugged and left dying on the ground. Who came by? A certain priest. Why would Jesus choose for this one part of the parable here a priest? Probably because a priest was to be particularly merciful. This was one of their qualifications, to be a priest. Paul mentions this in Hebrews 5:1-2. For every high priest taken from amongst men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer up both gifts and sacrifices for sin, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. So we see that the priest was ordained for men, we're told. His life was consecrated for the benefit of man. And he must be one who could have compassion. So what must this priest do? When he saw him, what did he do? He passed on the other side. It says he looked on him. No doubt he thought in his mind, what? This poor soul, he should have known better to tumble down this road, that there's highway robbers here. I've got a very busy schedule. I'm going to the next city, but I'll tell the authorities and maybe they'll send someone. We don't know what his thoughts were. You know what he did. He passed by on the other side. Next came along the Levite. Why did Jesus use the Levite in his parable? 2 Corinthians 30:27. Then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even to heaven. This is a true Israelite, true Levite. The servant of God whose prayers for pity and mercy God heard. But what did the Levite in the parable do? He looked on him. And he passed by on the other side. thought that the man was not attended to quickly, he would soon expire. Something must be done, but we read as he passed by on the other side. This is just what the religious leaders were doing at this time. They were passing by on the other side, ignoring the sufferings and the burdens of people. As Jesus explained in Matthew 23:4, they bind heavy burdens to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And by pointing out these to the people, Jesus, by contrast, called attention to his message, his invitation. What was that? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Matthew 11:28-30. Going back again to the parable, we see that a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Why do you suppose the Lord selected a Samaritan to be the hero of this parable, the one who had compassion on him? We know that the Samaritans were a mixed race. So they were the offspring of Babylonians and renegade Jews. And they were hated by the Jews. The Samaritans were excluded from Jewish favor and classed with Gentiles. In fact, they were even looked down on as worse than Gentiles. And we read that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. When Jesus sent forth his 12 disciples to perform miracles and to teach and to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he commanded them, saying, "Go ye not into the way of the Samaritans, go into the way of the Gentiles, and enter any of the Samaritans, enter ye not. Ye are sent into the lost house of the sheep of Israel." So these Samaritans were not considered the best of people. Probably one reason why our Lord used a Samaritan for this merciful one was to show mercy and pity. Yes, those who have a common brotherhood are all one, our children in Adam. That all men are neighbors, and one to another, and they are all brothers. And although the Christian is told to do good, especially unto the household of faith, nevertheless he is told to do good unto all men as ye have opportunity, but especially unto the household of faith. And again, there's still another meaning, and no doubt there are other applications of this parable. That still again, there's another meaning of the parable which the disciples of Jesus could alone understand, only after they had received the Spirit after Pentecost. The man who fell in amongst thieves, pictured who? Think Father Adam. The great thief and robber is Satan the devil, for it is written that he sought by robbery to be equal with God. And it is Satan that Jesus referred to in John 10:10 when he said, "The thief cometh for to steal and to kill and destroy. But I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Satan caused Adam to sin, robbing him of his raiment, his robe of righteousness, with which he was clothed as a perfect man. Satan struck Adam down. He caused him to fall. He wounded him to the point of death. In the parable, the man was left half dead, recall. Isn't that a fitting description of Adam's race today? Remember, Jesus said, "Let the dead bury the dead." Living in dead in sin. The good Samaritan in our parable, we believe, pictures our Lord. As the Samaritans were a despised race and hated, so we read in Isaiah 53:3, "He is despised and rejected of men. Despised, and we esteemed him not. He was rejected." As the man Adam was in a dying condition, unable to help himself, so Jesus saw Adam and his race in dead and dying conditions on the road to destruction. As we read in Matthew 9:36, "But when he saw the multitude, he had compassion on them, because they fainted and was scattered abroad. In this parable, we read that the Samaritan had gone off his beast. He went to him, it says, and he knelt beside him, and he bound up his wound, and he poured in oil and wine and took care of him. Likewise, Jesus, moved with pity and mercy, descended from heaven. He humbled himself to the level of man. By his ransom sacrifice, he bound up the wounds of Adam and his race. And we read that he took care of him. He poured in oil, the oil of joy, and the wine of his blood, we read, was poured out. In the parable, the Samaritan paid a sum of money to the innkeeper on behalf of the wounded man. Likewise, Jesus took in his own hands the merit of his sacrifice, the corresponding price, which would ensure man's complete recovery and restoration from this terrifying experience with sin. Death. This is how this instance, this episode, was described from the Pharisees and the doctors of the law, that we find that Jesus sought to bring out to them and stress upon their minds to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, beware of the traditions and the commandments of men. We find this is given in a beautiful parable. We find that it's full of goodness and truth. And we find with all this, we find that this is one of the many occasions which God caused the wrath of men to praise him. So, dear brethren, with these few thoughts, we trust we might be ever careful, every moment of the day, be careful to avoid the leaven of the Pharisees. It can happen amongst us. Probably in our discussion, we'll probably have some examples of it. So we thank you for this opportunity. If anything has been said contrary to that whole purpose, I hope you will not ask me about it, but we'll obviously have some question meeting.
Yes. Yeah.
All right. Well,
thank you for receiving the fellowship and the kind word. I may trust the Father, if anything has been said contrary to thy will and purpose this morning, we'll overlook our highest welfare. Trust your Heavenly Father, if we speak to you louder and more perfectly. We would ask thy special blessing, your Father, in the coming weeks as we prepare our minds and our hearts to take the hymn of the emblem. We do look forward to your Father and realizing that it was his desire that we should continue it. We should have done it annually. We ask the coming special blessing in our minds and our hearts to keep the hymn of the bless these dear ones here. Help me, Father, as it please you to seek to know and to do thy work and thy will. Forgive us, your Father, we see this in contrary. It is not unpleasing in my sight what the said is suggested. I will grow to our highest goal. Bless our further fellowship of the day. May all that may be said and done be done unto thy honor and to thy glory. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.